So church, we are in this new series of a new life under construction. And it's a series that we begin by looking at the Holy Spirit who leads us into our new life in Christ. And through this series, we're going to come to understand our potential and allow the Holy Spirit to create something beautiful in us and through us. And so last week, we started out by saying, the Holy Spirit, who is he? It was a question. Because if you remember, I started that sermon out by a really sad statistic that 58% of Christians say that they deny that the Holy Spirit is anything more than either a force or the power of God. They deny the personhood of the Holy Spirit. And so we spent last week on doing that. And hopefully, through all of that, you came to see that the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity, that he is God. That was where I wanted to land last week. And so this week, we're going to be taking a look at the Holy Spirit and how he affects our relationship with God, and what does he do in us and through us. And I'm going to begin by maybe an unusual place in Scripture, but we need to start at this place. We're going to go to the book of Exodus just briefly this morning, and I'm going to take us to Exodus 40, and where we're going to land is the Hebrew slaves have been rescued out of Egypt, and they're making their way across the desert. And so God commands Moses to instruct Israel to build a tabernacle. And so if you're not familiar with the Old Testament, before we have the temple, which is in Israel, there's the tabernacle. And the tabernacle would move. It's a tent, and it would move with Israel as they moved across the desert. And so here is where we pick up in Exodus 40. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, that's the tabernacle, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the sons of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day when it was taken up. For throughout all their journeys, the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and there was a fire in it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel. We had to start from this place because, well, you have to understand the tabernacle and the temple. And I want to begin by pointing out two things in this passage. One, I always am struck by this, that Moses wasn't allowed to enter the tabernacle. I was like, wait a minute, Moses, the guy by the burning bush where God says you're standing on holy ground? Yeah, that Moses. You see, in both the tabernacle and the temple, there's only one person that is allowed to enter, and that would be the high priest. It's the high priest of Israel. And that individual is allowed to enter under very specific conditions and times. And his role is to be a mediator between God and Israel. And it's not Moses. If you remember the Old Testament, that's not Moses. But there's something else in this passage that we have to pick up. That it says that there will be a cloud over the tabernacle in the day and fire will fill it at night. It's a reminder to Israel that God has always wanted a relationship with his children. As God is leading the Hebrew slaves towards the promised land, he goes with them. This is important. He goes with them. The cloud and the flame, they're a constant reminder that the God that just did all those incredible miracles, all those powerful activities as they were leaving Egypt, That God goes with you now. So it's a constant reminder that's placed before the Hebrew slaves. And well, eventually they take control of the land and it becomes Israel, and they build a temple, and that's simply a permanent structure. And that is the dwelling place of God. But now we're going to fast forward to Jesus. And so as Jesus' ministry is coming to a close, Jesus makes these comments in John 14. He says, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me because I live. You also live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and I will disclose myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode in him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." So this is a somewhat confusing passage, and before I continue on, I want to make a disclaimer this morning. I usually don't get really heavy into our topics because I don't ever want to, I'm not trying to talk over anybody's heads. But when we talk about God, can we just have an acknowledgement when we talk about God that there's nothing light about God, about his, just his being. And so these can be somewhat difficult sermons, but I ask that you stick with me. And if you have questions, come talk to me. It's a process. But it's an important process that we work through. You have to know who the Holy Spirit is and what he's doing. And when Jesus talks about this, he makes a couple statements that I always found troubling, a little bit difficult to understand. He says that he abides with you and he will be in you. And then he makes another comment, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode in him." Notice the plural, our abode in him. What does Jesus mean when he is telling us that he is going to send the Helper, and that in that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you? Well, to help us understand that, there's two terms this morning that we're going to focus on. The first one is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and the second one is the filling of the Holy Spirit. And these are two terms that mean two different things. And it's really important that you hear that, that sometimes these get blended together, and they're not. They are different. So let's first talk about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. I want to start by a simple definition. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is one of the gifts of salvation by which God's very presence in the person of the Spirit indwells the church corporately and Christians individually, drawing them into the life of the triune God. The Holy Spirit dwells in you. Okay? So, here's what I want you to know about this. The Holy Spirit indwells believers permanently. When Jesus states, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. Jesus is saying that the Holy Spirit will be with us permanently, always, forever. This is important that you see that the Holy Spirit, this isn't something that's temporary. I talked about how in the Old Testament, the presence of the Holy Spirit was temporary and selective based on what God was doing. But now, after the ascension of Christ, we see that the presence of the Holy Spirit is permanent. So that means that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit happens once at the moment of our salvation. When Jesus saves us, he gives us the gift of the Holy Spirit, who is God. Remember that from last week? We talked about that, right? The Holy Spirit is God. He's the third person of the Trinity. And God will walk with us forever. I'm trying to get you to see the magnitude of who the Holy Spirit is. We have to step away from that 58% of the church that doesn't understand the Holy Spirit, and they reduce him to simply a power or a force, like something out of Hollywood, right, out of Star Wars. Let me use the force. Let me use the Holy Spirit. No, no, no. This is the third person of the Trinity. This is God that is dwelling in you. Through the grace of God, the Father gives us the gift of the Holy Spirit. There are no conditions attached to this gift. We simply must have faith in Jesus Christ. That's it. Isn't that wonderful? Your God will walk with you. Oh, what have I got to do? Just believe in Jesus Christ. That's your condition. There's the conditional statement. Perhaps most importantly, the Holy Spirit indwells imperfect believers. When Paul is writing to the church in Corinth, he's writing to a church full of people who are doing all sorts of sinful things. If you're familiar with the New Testament, in particular, the church in Corinth, they're a church that's in crisis. They say they believe in Jesus, yet they're doing other things, and they're not really following Jesus, and they're still somewhat stuck in their sin. This is why Paul gets mad at the church in Corinth, and he makes the statement to them. He says, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are." Let me say that again. The temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. Go back a few weeks. We have the sermon on justification. God declares us righteous. He declares us holy. It's a declaration made by God, not dependent upon our moral character at the time. That was an important distinction. Paul's reaffirming that. He introduces himself so often to the church in his letters by saying, saints. He calls the church saints. Why? Because you're holy. Even though the church in Corinth is full of sinful Christians, Paul is saying that they have the Holy Spirit in them. But he is saying something else in this statement, that we are the temple. So, in the Old Testament, I just mentioned, as I started this sermon, that Moses is talking about the tabernacle and how God will dwell in the tabernacle. Only the high priest is allowed into what will eventually become the Holy of Holies. That was the very back room in the temple. It's where God resided, and only the high priest of Israel could go in there. He would go on in there under very specific situations. But in the New Testament, we come to understand that Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. He now serves as your mediator. He is the one who stands between the Father and his children. So there's no need for a temple building. So we become the temple. This is what Paul is teaching us, and we're leading into this so that you understand there's no purpose. That's why we don't meet in a temple anymore. God is with us. So let us return to the statement that Jesus makes. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. That sounds really confusing, right? But it's not. I want to give you a refresher. Some time ago I talked about the Trinity. I was teaching on the Trinity. And if you remember, I said I searched the world high and low to find something that would demonstrate the Trinity, and this is the best example I have, a fidget spinner. Now, I'm not reducing God down to this, so don't call me heretic. I'm using this as an example. When you look at this fidget spinner, you can see that there are three sides. We can think of this as the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. And you look at that, and you can see they're all connected, and they are all one. But if this is where we leave it, we're still not getting it, right? Because it's important like that. Now, you know there's three there, but you only see one, right? That is the best analogy I can give you for the Trinity. Three in one, operating, perfectly balanced, right? Continually at work in our lives. But here's the thing that I want you to get this morning. If you look at this, I have a question for you. Can the Trinity be separated? Meaning, can they be apart from one another? What would happen if I chopped off one of these little arms of this fidget spinner? What do you think would happen? It wouldn't spin right, would it? It would be all out of whack. You cannot separate the Trinity because they are one. That brings us to an interesting question. So when Jesus says that I'm going to send the Helper and he will dwell within you, that is the Holy Spirit, who's dwelling in you, church? God. The creator of the universe. The God that created everything that we know. The God that died on a cross. The God that was resurrected. And the God that was sent to dwell in you. That who dwells in you. Oh. That got deep pretty fast, didn't it? See, this is important. 58% of the church doesn't understand the Holy Spirit. If you don't understand the Holy Spirit, how can you possibly understand that it is God that dwells in you, working as one? This should have a radical impact upon us. It should change our faith. It should change how we live out our life. We don't have some mythical, silly little force. No. It is God who is holy that dwells in me. Let me read from 1 John. John writes this, "Beloved," in other words, church, "if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. We have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God." Isn't that interesting? Sometimes we get so busy reading Scripture, doing our Bible studies, that we just read over things. Yeah, God dwells in me, got it, continue on. No. The Creator of the universe, the Holy God, he dwells in you. And if he dwells in us, that makes us the temple, because that's where God resides. That's why Paul makes those comments. So if God dwells in us, how do we reconcile that we are not God? Right? There's a problem there. We're not always holy. Oftentimes when we're saved, we may be still leading a sinful life. Right? Now, nobody raise your hands on this. But I know if you were like me, when I got saved, I didn't become like Jesus like that. There was a lot of stuff going on here that had to be fixed. And it took a tremendous amount of time to get that right. So it poses a question that you should be thinking. If God is holy, and if we're still sinning, well, how in the world can God dwell in us? Well, it is possible by the filling of the Holy Spirit. So let's take a look at a simple definition. To be filled with the Holy Spirit is to be encouraged and led by the third person of the Godhead in such a way that under the acknowledged lordship of Jesus Christ, the full presence and power of God are experienced. Spirit filling leads to renewal, obedience, boldness in testimony, and a distinctive quality in Christian lives. So the filling of the Holy Spirit is necessary for Christians for two reasons. The first one is that the filling of the Holy Spirit is essential for Christian maturity. I want to read from 1 Corinthians. Again, this is Paul talking to the church in Corinth. It's a church that isn't doing well. This is a really important point. They're not leading a holy life yet. And so this is an example of the problem. Paul writes, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you are not able yet to receive it. Indeed, even now, you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly, and are you not walking like mere men?" Paul's writing to the church, and he's saying to the church, you're still baby Christians. We use this term in the church today. When you come to faith, you're a baby Christian. You're a pastor at one time. I was a baby Christian. We all start out at the same place. And the point is, we don't stay there. We continue to mature in our faith. That we come to a bigger understanding of who God is, what this faith is about, and how do we live that out. And so the Holy Spirit is necessary for Christian maturity. We need the Holy Spirit because we need to learn how not to sin, how not to give in to temptations. Can we just have a moment of honesty in the church? When we have people who are just recently saved and they're struggling, maybe it's an addiction. If you study addictions, you know you can't just break them like that. Oftentimes, it takes a great amount of effort and time for that person to break that addiction. We have to walk with people. This is the Holy Spirit walking with us to teach us how not to sin, how not to give in to those temptations, to start to live like Jesus Christ. This is the process of becoming like Christ. He is our example. And this process is called sanctification. Ooh, big church word, right? Well, I'm not going to go into sanctification today. We're actually going to cover that in August. We're going to lead up to that. And I'll explain what that process is. But just know this. Sanctification is the process of going from sinner to saint. I don't mean that in a cute way. I mean it in the way that Paul addresses the church. You are saints. You are holy. Am I living that out? Mm-mm. Do I need to? Yep. How do I do it? Under the power of the Holy Spirit. You become saints. Number two, the filling of the Holy Spirit is essential for Christian service. I love the story in Scripture. In Acts 9, we read about Paul on the road to Damascus. And at this point, he's not yet Paul. He still goes by Saul. And Saul is a Jew, and he's been empowered by the church to persecute Christians, these weirdos that are talking about the way. If you didn't know it, that's what Christianity was called in the very beginning, the way. And so we pick up in Acts 9, and where we pick up is Saul has been blinded by Jesus on the road to Damascus, and he cannot see, and he's been taken to a town, and he's being cared for by Ananias. And in verse 17 it says, "So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized. And he took food, and he was strengthened. Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues, saying, 'He is the Son of God.' And all those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, 'Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?' But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ." Significant points being made in there. Paul is a rock star Jew. Just trust me on this. He's heading towards being leadership in the high council. That's eventually, he will be there. And this Jesus, this guy is creating all sorts of problems for the Jews. And so they want to eliminate this threat and this movement, and Jesus has now been crucified, but they're still believers. Well, we can't have that. And so Saul is going to go deal with the believers. If you know anything about Saul, who becomes the Apostle Paul, Next to Jesus Christ, he's the second most important person in the New Testament. Travels the Mediterranean, three different journeys, persecuted, beaten, shipwrecked. Just about every reason in the world why you shouldn't continue on in your ministry, Paul. But yet he does. He continues on. You see, it's the Holy Spirit that fills us, that empowers us to serve our God. Too many times I've heard Christians say, yeah, well, I'm just not equipped that way. I can't do that. You don't understand. God dwells in you. The creator of this universe dwells in you. I don't have to have any skill sets. I just let God work through me. When you allow that, incredible things happen. And here's what's really important. Being filled with the Holy Spirit is not a one-time event, right? The indwelling of the Holy Spirit happens at salvation. That's a one-time event. He comes and he dwells in us. But now that he's here, guess what? We need to be filled by the Holy Spirit. That's an ongoing process. Why? Well, because we're human. The greatest journey that we will ever make is going from here to here. Some of you will fight this for decades. We're stubborn. We get afraid. We need the Holy Spirit to keep filling us, to empower us, to give us faith, to convict us, to do all the things that he does so that we will share the gospel of Jesus Christ and lead others towards an eternity in heaven. So yeah, we need to continually be filled by the Holy Spirit. However, this relationship, this indwelling, can have problems. We can grieve the Holy Spirit, right? This is really an important point of last week's sermon when I said that the Holy Spirit, he is a person. He has emotions. This is why you needed to know that, because we can grieve him. Isaiah, the great prophet, when he is speaking about Jesus Christ, he says this about the Holy Spirit. For he said, surely they are my people. And this is God. Surely they are my people. Israel's my people. Sons who will not deal falsely. So he became their savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his mercy, he redeemed them, and he lifted them and carried them all the days of old. Sounds really good so far, right? Verse 10, but they rebelled. There we are. There's humanity. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned himself to become their enemy, and he fought against them. We've talked about that many times. Israel, that cycle of sin, right? They just, boy, we like to say, yeah, Pastor, I get it. I believe in God. I'm going to go do it. And Monday morning happens and whoop, where's our faith? Yeah, we need to be indwelled by the Holy Spirit every single day. We can also lie to the Holy Spirit. Acts 5 talks about a couple who lied to the Holy Spirit. It says, but a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge. And bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why is Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart and you have not lied to men, but to God? And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came over all who heard of it. We can lie to the Holy Spirit. But here's my point. If God is all-knowing, all-powerful, and is everywhere, doesn't he already know what you've done? So why lie to the Holy Spirit? Now, I'm not saying that every person that lies to the Holy Spirit will die, but I can tell you I sure don't want to test that theory. When you go before God, speak the truth. He already knows. So speak the truth. Confess all your dirt, all your sins, all your challenges, and let him work in your life. We can also resist the Holy Spirit. This is perhaps the saddest. Because resisting the Holy Spirit, there's an implication in Scripture that you already know who he is, and yet you won't allow him to work in your life. This was a problem in the church as it was forming. When we get to the book of Acts, the Jewish council has brought Stephen in, and Stephen is proclaiming Jesus Christ. And the Jewish council wants him to stop. And Stephen makes a defense of the charges against him. And this is what Stephen says. He says, "You men," he's speaking to the Jewish high council, "you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did." He's pointing back to Israel's own history, that cycle of sin. And he's saying, you're resisting the Holy Spirit. You're not listening to what he's telling you, and you know it. In verse 54, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, Stephen gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul." Yeah, that's Saul. Saul that becomes Paul, that's the guy. "They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' Having said this, he fell asleep." In other words, he died. Two great contrast in that narrative. Look at the Jewish elders resisting the Holy Spirit, saying Jesus is not the Messiah, even though they've seen everything they need to see to believe. They still deny him. They're resisting the Holy Spirit. But the contrast is Stephen. Stephen is being stoned. And just like his Savior on the cross, Stephen pleads for God's mercy, not for himself, but for those who are doing the stoning. He says, "God, don't hold it against him. Don't hold it against these men." I don't know about you. If I was being stoned, that probably wouldn't be my first reaction if I didn't walk with God. Right? I'd probably pick up stones and start chucking them back. Try and save my own life as much as I could. But Stephen looks up to heaven and sees Jesus. He says, just please don't hold this against them. How can you have mercy when you were being stoned to death? Only through the power of the Holy Spirit. I want to give you one other illustration. When we look at our wonderful graphic this week, we see that horrible, pathetic, sad thing called a sponge on the left. Right? That looks like every kitchen sponge I've ever used. Don't tell Maggie. Dried up, withered, pulled apart. How well does that represent our life? Right? Empty and void. How many times when you talk to somebody about Jesus and they come to know Jesus and the comments afterwards are always something like, I've been searching for hope. I've been missing something in my life, but I don't know what. They were empty. But see the difference. The sponge on the right, full. It's able to absorb. Here's a big point. It's able to receive and to give. We often receive or think of sponges as receiving, right? But they give. I can take a sponge, put it in water, take it, squeeze it, and distribute water somewhere else. I can give water. I can move it. When we allow the Holy Spirit into our life, when he fills us, it allows us to fulfill our creation, to do what we are designed to do. And one of those main things, quite honestly, is to love like Christ. For the first time in our life, we can not only receive love, but we can give it, and we can love like Christ. I want to close with looking at what happens when we're filled with the Holy Spirit. When we're filled with the Holy Spirit, he teaches us, he testifies to us about Jesus, he guides us, he convicts us of our sinful actions, and he continually regenerates us, meaning he gives us new life. This is best summed up by Paul in Galatians 5. Paul writes this to the church. He says, but I say, walk by the Spirit. In other words, be filled by the Spirit. Different language, same meaning. And you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Before I continue on, notice the list that Paul is making is saying when you walk in the flesh, in other words, when you walk following your own desires and living life your way, here's the result. This is what happens. And then comes that oh so important word in Scripture, but. But the fruit of the Spirit. In other words, when you walk with the Spirit, when the Spirit indwells you, when you allow the Holy Spirit to transform, when you allow all this to happen, here's what happens. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Now, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Paul is saying, allow the Holy Spirit in, allow Him to transform your heart, and radical things will happen. If we learn how to do all of these things as well as Christ did, how radically different do you think your life would be? How different would your life be to give love like Christ? Or maybe just to receive love for the first time in your life? How different would your life be if you had peace in your life? That's a big one in our culture right now. You have peace? Do you fret over everything that's going on in the world, or do you have peace? How different would your life be if you had patience, if you were kind, if you did good things, if you lived by your faith, if you were gentle to those that needed it, or you had the self-control to rule over your sins instead of them ruling over you? How different would your life be if you recognized the God that created this world, the God who died on a cross, the God who was resurrected, now lives in you forever. And all He wants to do is to lead you into the person you were created to be, and He will never abandon you. Just how different would your life be if you actually believe that? Would you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, forgive us for not always understanding who You are, for not seeing the Holy Spirit as a person, and more specifically, as the third person of the Trinity. That He is God, that You sent Him to lead us, to guide us, to transform us in this life. Father, forgive us for not taking advantage of the power that we hold in our hearts, the power to love, the power to forgive, the power to heal, the power to continue on in this life. So, Father, continue to speak to us, speak into our lives, strengthen and encourage us each and every day, equip us for the mission You've called us to. Turn our ears towards listening for that still, small voice of the Holy Spirit. May we always obey, may we always submit. And we give thanks for allowing us to do mighty things in Your name. We pray all of this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. As we close this morning, would you please rise as we sing so appropriately, Holy Spirit. Saints, if you'd like to receive a blessing this morning, would you hold out your hands like this? You now know that it is God that dwells in you. Never let that be forgotten. Let it shape your heart, and may you go living out your life under the power of the Holy Spirit. Tell somebody that you love them, hug them, and we will see you next week. God bless you all.